I find that doing infant dedications and even baptisms is, I mean, there's a level on which that is a step of faith for the parents and reveals their recognition of something that is deeply spiritual and true. Same thing with baptism. But man, it's a good reminder for us too, isn't it? Just the responsibility that we have to one another, and specifically today, those of us who are parents here, the responsibility that we have, and to kind of call us back to the lens through which we need to be viewing our children. And so I'm grateful for what I'm saying, I guess, is when people take that step of faith and obedience, because it's always a fresh and good reminder for me as well. Today, we are going to be taking, I feel really loud. I'll trust you guys, but I feel loud. I don't know, or echoey or something. But that's all I'll say about that. You guys can figure it out. Today, we're going to be taking a little bit of a break from 1 Corinthians as we near the end. We are through chapter 14. We have two chapters to go, which we'll cover over the course of two Sundays. Chapter 15, which is Paul's beautiful and fullest description we really have in Scripture of the resurrection, we'll be covering on Easter Sunday, and then we'll be wrapping up with his final thoughts in chapter 16 the following week, which leaves 4 weeks in the meantime where we're going to be going some different directions. So I just want to give you kind of a roadmap for what that's going to look like. Two of those weeks, we're going to be in a mini-series on the Bible. Very, very mini-series. I think at one point in time, we had thought we were going to try to stretch it out over 4 or 5 weeks, but we just have too much else to fit in the meantime. So we've tried to narrow it down to two of the most important subjects that we want to introduce you guys to, and that is when it comes to the nature of the Bible, the Bible's inspiration and authority, and the Bible's inerrancy. And the goal in this series is to introduce a couple of the nature, a couple aspects of the nature of God's Word to secure in you a deeper confidence in its reliability and in its relevance to your life. And this may be helpful to those who might be skeptical today, but man, it's helpful to us as believers too to be reminded of these things. It's so fundamental to our discipleship, and it's also fundamental to evangelism, especially in the culture in which we live, with which so often conversations come back to, well, this is why we believe, because it's what the Bible says. But the Bible doesn't really have, it's not a foundation authoritatively to so many in our culture today. So we have to be reminded of, for our own sake and for the sake of the mission, of what the Bible teaches about itself in terms of its nature. So that will be two of the 4 weeks. Next week, it will be kind of interrupting the 2 weeks with a guest preacher. Pastor Rick Cohen from Adirondack Christian Fellowship will be here to share with us. He has become a good friend. And whether he knows it or not, influential in many ways in my life. Adirondack Christian Fellowship is a church about 10 minutes away from here, very close. And he's coming because we're going to be away on our annual elder retreat, different than the marriage retreat. This is our annual retreat where we go away to plan and prepare for the year ahead. And so I would invite and ask for you guys to be praying for us this week. All the elders across the network will come together for this. And it's always been very formative and impactful, especially in hindsight when we look back at what God did at those different times in how we move forward as Terra Nova Church. So please be praying for us. I will be back on Sunday to introduce Rick. It just frees me up during the week to be able to focus on the elder retreat to have him come. Incidentally, Rick is also the one, Pastor Rick, who will be leading us in the Passover Seder on Thursday, April 18th. So this will kind of introduce you to him next week, and then we'll get to see him again on the 18th. It's interesting because but he has a Jewish background, and so he really has some insight into the Passover and then how we view that through the lens of a Christian. The fourth week in there then is April 14th, and we're going to take that Sunday to share kind of the state of the church. Each year we do like a state of the church message or address to kind of review where we've been and then preview where we're going and what we believe that God has laid on our hearts as a church to be pursuing as we move forward. After that service on the 14th, there's going to be a town hall meeting downstairs for maybe an hour and 15 minutes or so. So you can join us for that. It's an opportunity for you to ask questions that you may have in light of the state of the church message or just anything else. And we normally will send out monthly newsletters that many of you receive. This month, you'll be getting one that will have a link in there with a form that you can ask any questions you want to make sure are answered in advance. So be on the lookout for that. We'd love to hear what's on your hearts and minds ahead of time. Okay, so that's kind of where we'll be going in the coming weeks. Today, as I said, we're going to be focusing a little bit upon the Bible. What do we understand about the Bible? What's its nature? And in particular, as we consider what it means that it's inspired. Historically, what that means, simply put, self-explanatory, is that the words of the Bible have been inspired by God. They are God's words, and that this is what distinguishes it from any other work of literature. The Bible, in other words, are not just man's words, but they are, in fact, the very words God wanted to communicate to us, which he did through man. So we'll kind of nuance and parse that out a little bit as we go. Now, I mentioned that we'd be talking today about the inspiration and authority of God's word. Those things are actually connected. They're kind of inseparable. Here's what I mean by that. If all the words in Scripture are actually God's words, then to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is actually to disbelieve or disobey God himself. Okay, so the Bible isn't going to have authority in our lives if we first don't understand that it's inspired and that it's actually God's words to us. That's how these two things are connected, and I'll kind of be using those terms at times interchangeably today. Now, for some of you, if you were asked the question, do you believe the Bible to be inspired, you might really struggle to be able to answer that in the affirmative, or you might just completely be skeptical and say, well, no, I don't. So we have to start at square one, and here's what I mean by that. Is the Bible being inspired even what it intends for us to understand about itself? Is that even what the Bible claims for itself? Because I think that we can't commonly assume that that is everyone's starting point. You may not believe the Bible's inspired, but we have to then at least start with the understanding of, is that what it even claims for itself? Is that how we're to understand this book according to its own claims? And then from there, and this may be more of the question that I leave you with to go home today, if you're in that place of skepticism, but the Bible claims this for itself, then is it really so hard to believe that an all-powerful God, who is a relational God and wants us to know him, could ensure that what we have in our hands today are actually his words to us? If this is the way God has intended to communicate himself to us, and if the Bible then claims to be his inspired words, I just don't picture an all-powerful, omniscient God in heaven worrying because we got the wrong message. All right? So that's kind of like the take-home thing to contemplate if we first establish the fact that the Bible understands itself to be inspired. So here's how we're going to approach it. The outline is going to be first asking and seeking to answer the question of how do we know that all the words in the Bible are God's words, and we'll try to do that through these three different avenues. First, by what it claims for itself. Secondly, by its consistency both within and without, meaning the continuity that we see within this entire book, thematically and otherwise, and then outside of that, meaning with the world around us. Does it jive with what we see and experience in this life? And then thirdly, by reading it for ourselves. And I'll unpack that more when we get there. And then the second thing that we'll kind of bring the message today to a close with is just by seeking to answer the question, why does it even matter? In other words, when we walk out of here today, what difference can and should it make to us that the Bible is God's inspired word, okay? My outline, just so you guys know, loosely follows some of the material in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. It's a really great resource. It's a big old book, so if you want to go deeper, you could dig into that. If you want to spare yourself the $40, he also has a free podcast that you can access. And I have actually posted a link to our website that will be shared on our Facebook page later today where you can access that. A couple chapters in which he covers in that book on the inspiration and authority of God's word. So with this topic today, and with just introducing it to you, here is my hope for believers and then for maybe the non-believers or the skeptics among us. For believers, my hope in prayer is that this would serve to strengthen your desire to want to be in God's word and to see it with renewed value and renewed relevance for your life, okay? That's the value that can come from us exploring afresh and anew and reminding ourselves of what is the nature of this book that we claim to be so important to our faith and practice. For the non-believers, for the skeptic, totally just acknowledging up front, this is just scratching the surface today. But I hope that it will scratch deep enough to intrigue you to dig more deeply. That's my hope and been my prayer for you. So let's continue to pray and ask that, and then we'll dig in into this material. Father, this is your word to us. You claim it to be so. And so I just pray that your spirit would come and illuminate our hearts and minds anew and afresh, helping us to see the deeper, helping us to see the significance of this fact, and helping us to have just washed over us a renewed sense of the relevance and value and all importance of your word to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name for his glory and for our joy. Amen. So the question at hand, how do we know that all the words in the Bible are in fact God's words? And firstly, we know that by what the Bible claims for itself. Now, right away, I know that there's maybe some who are objecting in your minds right now. Well, that's, we can move past this because that's a circular reasoning. I can't really buy into that line of thinking. And in a sense, it is. And we'll get into more of that in a bit. But the thing is, I said before, I'm not sure that's even the common assumption that all people have. Not even sure that's the common baseline understanding that Christians have about what the Bible is. And here's the thing. The fact is, and we may not, this may not be fully formed by the end of today. If we have more time, I think it would be. You can't actually credibly claim that the Bible doesn't claim for itself to be the inspired word. Okay? It's just, I mean, when you get done reading the scriptures, it's just so clear and obvious that at the very least, we should all be able to agree, believer or non-believer, skeptic or believer alike, this is at least what the Bible claims for itself. And then you can't really build a case for the Bible's inspiration without that as your starting point. So that's why we're going to start there, that this is what the Bible claims for itself, okay? So the way we'll do that is we'll take a look at some of the evidence that exists in the Old Testament for that and then in the New Testament for how we're to understand that these words are in fact God's. In the Old Testament, we have literally hundreds and hundreds of direct quotations of God through his prophets being spoken to his people. Over and over again, we see the word of the Lord, or thus saith the Lord. And so at the very least, there are hundreds of cases in which we know that the intention was that these were the direct words of God to his people. The other thing that's important to understand there is how important it was to God that they got that right. All right, the consequences were really severe for false prophets, even if they didn't intend to get it wrong, not to mention those who were devious and evil about it. The consequences could be stoning and death if they did not get the words that God had spoken to them right in relaying them to God's people. So important was it that they got the message right. Now, that's from the Old Testament, and there's even more that we could look at there. However, probably the best case you can make for the Old Testament's inspiration is from the New Testament writings that assume the Old Testament are God's words. And so here are some examples of that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is talking to his understudy Timothy, one of the pastors in Ephesus. We actually get a glimpse into Timothy's childhood, understanding that he had been raised in the knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And here's what Paul says to him. He says, from childhood, Timothy, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings referring to the Old Testament scriptures here, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, incidentally, for a moment, one thing that I just want to draw attention to there is Paul's assumption, not only that the Old Testament are sacred writings, but that their intent and purpose is to point to Jesus. Catch that. Because this is just Paul, that was kind of his status quo assumption about the whole purpose of the Old Testament. If you've ever thought that these are really two indistinct books and you're not really sure how they tie together and it seems like a different God from one to the other, he says, from childhood you've been acquainted with these sacred writings, the Old Testament, which, here's the purpose, are to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of the Old Testament. Then he goes on to say, all scripture, which in Greek graphe is the word scripture, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. And that word graphe that he uses there is used 51 times in the New Testament, in every case referring to the Old Testament scriptures. And what this indicates is that Paul's belief that the Old Testament scriptures were in fact God's word. That's what he means by breathed out. When you speak, you have to breathe out. That is what he's communicating there, that the Old Testament scriptures that were breathed out are God's words, okay? So that's what Paul believed. This is what Jesus believed. He implies this many places, but one of those is in Matthew chapter 4. It's that story early on in his ministry, or really just before he began his ministry, when he's facing temptation after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. And there's this exchange back and forth between him and the devil who's tempting him. And the situation, the first one, was I think of him tempting Jesus to turn these stones into bread because Jesus was hungry, and Jesus responds, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now, as the dialogue continues, Jesus quotes three more times in addition to this from Deuteronomy, from which this first quote also came. And so this indicates that he understood that the words that proceeded from the mouth of God were actually the written words of the Old Testament. Okay? Now, it's not just direct quotations from the Old Testament that we understand are God's words either. And Jesus gives us some insight into this. And an interesting thing that he says in Matthew chapter 19. Here the context is that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, were once again trying to trap Jesus. They were challenging him. They were trying to cause him to stumble as they were asking him questions about marriage and divorce. And this is his response to the Pharisees. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said," that's going to be key, "and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The reason that's so interesting is because what Jesus is quoting from here is Genesis 2:24, that famous and familiar passage about marriage that he just quoted. In that context, it's just the narrator's thoughts. It's just Moses's thoughts. But here in Matthew, Jesus attributes the words to God himself. He didn't say, "Have you not heard Moses said or wrote down?" He says, "Have you not heard that he, God, said?" That was Jesus' assumption. See, the Bible in many cases is a record of what others said and thought. David, Moses, the apostles, interestingly, even Satan. But what was written, what was recorded, the thoughts that were recorded, the quotes that were recorded, were superintended or overseen by the Holy Spirit so that exactly the words that God wanted us to have is what we have. I want to take a look at one more passage in the New Testament that assumes the Old Testament writings to be God's word. And it comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. Here's what he has to say. He gives us, the interesting thing about this passage is he gives us some insight into how the scriptures came into being. Because there are different theories and philosophies about that, okay? He says this, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." As they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It tells us something about something important about how the scriptures came about. There's this theory called dictation theory, which is basically that God, whenever he wanted something written down that was from him, just kind of took over a person, and they kind of maybe were almost in this comatose state as they just began to write down what God wanted them to write down. But God did not take them over in that sense, but we're told here that he carried them along by the Spirit, and here's what that means. God did not work despite the different biblical authors' personalities, backgrounds, perspectives, and experiences, but he worked through those things in order to have them pen the very things that he wanted us to have, which to me speaks even more amazingly to the sovereignty and omniscience of God, that he would work through all those variables and factors to ensure that what we had were exactly his words, allowing those who authored his word to still be who he had created them to be. I love that about how Scripture describes that God brought his word into being. So that's a brief case for our understanding that the Old Testament and its words are actually the inspired word of God. But what about the New Testament? Let's just spend a moment here. Well, there are multiple examples in the New Testament where we see an understanding that these writings were thought to be on par with the Old Testament scriptures. And what this does is it shows an awareness in the early church that there were additions being made to this special category of writing called scripture, which to me is just mind-boggling that you could be aware that contemporaneous to you there are actually things being written down that will be preserved for eternity as God's word. And it's probably why we even see less examples in the New Testament than we just saw about the New Testament's perspective on the Old, but we do see some examples of that awareness. We see it in some authors' awareness of other authors' works being inspired. And then we even see an example of self-awareness of somebody who is writing as inspired by God. So, a couple examples of a New Testament author's awareness of other New Testament writings as scripture. Peter, again, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he has this to say, and what he's saying here is that his belief is that Paul's words are actually scripture. He says, this is in 15 and 16 of that chapter, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand." I just want to pause for a minute. That's just such a funny thing to see in God's word. Peter's confession that Paul's words are difficult to understand. I just think it points to a couple of things. Number one, the fact that, you know, that we have a sense of humor is not just accidental. It's a reflection of the one in whose image we were made, okay? God has a sense of humor. Also, if you've ever felt guilty or bad about finding certain things that Paul wrote to be difficult to understand, well, you're in good company, because Peter thought that as well. I think the other thing it says is that there can be difficult things to understand, that just because they're difficult and mysterious to us doesn't mean that it isn't God's word. Because this is what Peter goes on to say. "There are some things in them that are difficult to hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction," so some false prophets in view here, "as they do the other scriptures." See, Peter's understanding of Paul's writings were that they were in fact on par with scripture, God's words. Paul himself had an awareness of other writings that are in our New Testament as being inspired by God. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, again, he's writing to Timothy here, establishing a basis for why we should honor and take care of those who are sacrificing by using their gifts to serve the church in various ways. He quotes two phrases here, and he refers to them both as scripture. One's from the Old Testament, and that is, "Do not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain," and it comes from Deuteronomy. And then the other one, he says, is, "The laborer deserves his wages." And do you know where that comes from? The only place that we find that in the whole of the Bible is in Luke's gospel. So you see, Paul's underlying understanding of Luke's gospel, a contemporary and a friend of his, was that in fact it was God's inspired word. He's quoting it as if it's scripture, because that's what he calls it here. So a couple examples of, you know, fellow awareness of other people's writings being inspired, but then we actually see an example of a New Testament author who demonstrates awareness of his own writings being inspired, and that is the Apostle Paul in the book we've been in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 14, verse 37, he says this: "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." All right, so Paul, this is a pretty bold presumption on his part here. So either he's just full of it and arrogant, or what he is claiming is that the words that God has given him to write to the Corinthians are actually God's words, okay? I can't even imagine, you know, and I'm not sure that this was the case for all the New Testament authors, but I can't even imagine what it would have been like for Paul to understand that the words he was writing were actually God's words for his people. But that's clearly what he's saying there. And then lastly, Jesus actually alludes to how his disciples will be used by the Spirit to write down what would become scripture ultimately. We see this in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, when Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit would bring to the disciples memories, everything that he's taught them, and he says he will guide them into all the truth. The Holy Spirit will do that. Now, that is a principle we often take and apply to ourselves today. And secondarily, it is applicable. It's a precious truth to me that the Holy Spirit works that way in our lives to bring to our mind the truth that God has taught as recorded for us in Scripture. Here's the thing, that the apostles didn't have the New Testament like we have it today. And so the primary meaning here that Jesus had in view, primary, was that the Spirit was going to help his disciples recall what he had taught them in his earthly ministry so that they could write down what would become the New Testament scriptures, the Gospels and the Epistles, okay? So Jesus' understanding here, what he's expressing, is that his disciples, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would end up writing in an inspired way the words that he had taught them on earth. We're the beneficiaries of now with the New Testament. So, in other words, there are lots of claims, and this is just skimming the surface, that the Bible makes for both the Old and the New Testaments being the inspired words of God, okay? That's where we have to start. So how do we know that all the words in the Bible are God's words? Number one, by what it claims for itself. But secondly, those claims of the Bible are confirmed through the Bible's consistency. All right, and I mean that both internally, in terms of the continuity we see within Scripture, and externally within which the world we live. And this is what we should expect, right? If the Bible is truly God's inspired words, then we should expect to find consistency both within its pages and in our experience of the world outside of us that it's supposed to be shedding light on for us. So let's talk briefly through those two categories. Internally, now this is something that books have been written on and we could spend a series on in and of itself, but the internal consistency of God's word, just think about this for a moment. You've got a book that was written by about 40 different authors over about 1,500 years, and it's remarkably consistent in its theme, its focal point, which is Jesus, and in the fact that there has been a fulfillment of dozens of prophecies fulfilled hundreds of years after they were initially written down. When you begin to wrap your mind around those facts, that is no small miracle in and of itself and speaks to the unique nature of this book. So for now, that's all I'll say with internal consistency, but just consider that, the complexity of how this book came together, the number of different authors, the period of time it was written over, and the remarkable consistency and continuity that we have within it. No other book can claim that. Secondly, though, you have external consistency. We would also expect that if this is in fact God's inspired word to us, the one who created this earth and this world that we live in and everything about it, we would expect that this book would be consistent within which the world we live, things like history and archaeology and science, etc. Now the disclaimer is, we know that the Bible is, or we should know and understand that the Bible is not primarily a textbook on any one of those topics. That isn't its purpose. Okay, as Wayne Grudem says at one point, and he's referring here to facts that may be presented that have that apparently contradict or conflict in some way with Scripture, he says no fact will ever turn up that God did not know about ages ago and take into account when he caused the Scriptures to be written. However, then he goes on to talk about when these kinds of facts are brought forward. We really have one of two options here to consider. We must not only examine, so option one, the data adduced to demonstrate the fact in question, but we must also re-examine the appropriate biblical texts to see if the Bible really teaches what we thought it to teach on that subject. Meaning this, either the full picture is lacking regarding the supposed facts that have been presented to us about history, archaeology, and science, or our full picture is lacking on what the Bible is actually saying about a particular subject at hand. But if the Bible is really God's words, then an option is not that it is in error. Okay? Tracking? Here's a couple examples of that. Christians for a long time dated this book to 4004 BC, down to the day. Okay, but as scientific evidence began to surface that the earth may be older than that, people went back to the Bible, and the way they had dated it to begin with was by the genealogies, the lists of family trees that we have in the Scripture. They went back to the Bible and realized that within these genealogies, we have gaps of indeterminate amounts of times, meaning we can't know the exact age of the earth. The Bible doesn't intend to give us an exact date of how long the earth has been around, so we have to be careful not to use it as a textbook in that way today. On the other hand, there have been many examples of scientific or historical or archaeological findings presented that seem to conflict with the Bible that were later discovered either to be in error or later discoveries were made that proved what's written in Scripture. I think it's interesting that the number of books that have been written by skeptics that set out to disprove Christianity and in the process came to actually believe because of the consistency that they recognized existed externally with what the Bible actually says. So just a few examples. William Mitchell Ramsay was an archaeologist who did the bulk of his work. He was one of the greatest archaeologists of his time in the early 20th century. And he set out to disprove the book of Acts by traveling that part of the world and kind of digging up all these different areas to be able to see if what the Bible said was true. And as one who is a skeptic and either an atheist or agnostic, he ended up coming to believe because there wasn't one thing that didn't come out to be true about what is depicted in the book of Acts. About halfway through the 20th century, a guy named Frank Morrison, a lawyer, wrote a famous book called Who Moved the Stone. He had set out to disprove the resurrection. And in the process of cross-examining every piece of evidence that he found that in fact that it was a highly credible case and became a Christian as a result. A more modern example you may be familiar with is Lee Strobel, another lawyer who wrote The Case for Christ, which was a broader exploration of whether there's any credible evidence for Christianity that would support the Bible. And he went from being an atheist and a skeptic to a believer. I mean, and these are just a sampling of the stories of people who, when they actually dig in, beyond just the surface level facts that are thrown around to discredit the Bible, came to find, oh wait, like this is corroborating, this is holding up, this is consistent in every one of these cases. All right, so we would expect to find that the Bible would be consistent with the world around us in those different areas of expertise, science, history, archaeology. We would also expect to find the Bible extremely consistent with our life experience, wouldn't we? If it's a book that's being claimed to be written by the creator of the universe who made us, his description of us and this world we live in, we would expect to find to jive with our experience. I remember having a conversation a few years ago with an agnostic. I don't know if this was helpful to him at all, but it's when I first realized how impactful the Bible's description of the human condition was to me as an evidence and proof of its credibility. What I mean by that is I know of nothing else that better describes and depicts and dissects down to the T, down to, just the most clear description of my struggle with sin and description for why the world is the way that it is in terms of the brokenness of it. I know nothing else that does that like the Bible does it. And so I was just sharing with him that ironically, in some of my downtimes when I begin to doubt because of other reasons, perhaps my faith or even the Bible, like I'm reminded of how it's read me like a book in terms of my experience in life, in particular when it comes to my broken nature. Kind of an odd apologetic, an odd evidence for why I would believe the Bible to be credible, but it's consistent with what I know in my life experience. Last thing I'll say here is, and this is kind of, again, a personal conclusion that I've come to, not to say that I won't still have struggles at times, but when it comes to the Bible's consistency, here's where I'm at. From time to time, I'll still come up against, apparent facts that contradict with Scripture that someone else presents to me or I'll come across in my study or difficulties of various kind. I probably always will. Probably all of us will. We're finite. We don't have the full picture. On this side of heaven, we probably will constantly come up against these things. But I've followed Jesus now by his grace for 25 years. And there have been so many examples of these kinds of supposed facts and contradictions that have been answered adequately or better than adequately. It's built up this reservoir in my experience such that now when I'm confronted with supposed evidence that discredits the Bible, my starting point, my assumption isn't, oh gosh, the whole thing must not be true. It's, the burden of proof is no longer on the Bible. It's upon me to figure out what the explanation is that would actually show that the Bible is consistent here. That's just where I'm at as a pilgrim at this point. And the benefit is I find that my faith in this area anyway isn't shaken like it once was because my assumption and my starting point is that there's a reasonable answer that I can discover for this supposed discrepancy, which kind of leads to the next point. I told you we'd get back around to the circular reasoning thing. I think it's important. Despite everything we've just talked about, despite the Bible's consistency internally and externally, none of those things can or should be the final authority when it comes to whether the Bible is inspired or not. It's what the Scripture claims for itself that must be the final authority. Is that a kind of circular reasoning? Yes. But here's the thing. For something to be an absolute authority, it has to appeal to itself for proof. The moment that it appeals to anything else as an authority, that thing has become the final authority. Okay? Tracking with that? So for example, every claim of a final authority ultimately is circular reasoning. So the person who comes to me and says, the Bible can't be God's word because it's not reasonable. And I would follow up and I would ask, well, why? Why is it not reasonable? And an answer inevitably would be something like, well, it's not reasonable because, well, it doesn't fit my understanding of what reasonable is. Well, now, reason has become that person's final authority. For the person who says the Bible can't be God's word because it doesn't jive with their experience in life, well, experience has become their final authority. For the person whose confidence in Scripture is based upon science or history or archaeology, maybe even a Christian, it may hold up for a long time as you can continue to find answers immediately and just be satisfied. But if a fact comes along that you really struggle with, and your final authority was one of those things, science, history, archaeology, your whole foundation is going to come crumbling down, and that's what it reveals. The Scriptures weren't your final authority. Something external to them was. History, archaeology, science. Everyone, consciously or not, makes an appeal to some final authority for what they believe. So the question is, what is yours? All right? Anybody is going to actually have to come back to circular reasoning at some point because they have to make an appeal to something as their ultimate authority. For us as Christians, for myself, it just happens to be at this point in my life, after all the time I've spent with it, God's word. All right, so we've gotten through two of the three, and finally, in answer to that question of how do we know that all the words in the Bible are God's words, we are convinced of the Bible's claims to be God's words when we actually read the Bible. Now that may sound as the most subjective it is, but here's where I'm going with that, what I mean. With all of these things established, for the Bible's internal claims, for its consistency, we won't be convinced that the Bible is inspired. We won't be convinced that it actually has authority for our life apart from actually reading it. Because it's only as you read the Bible that this Holy Spirit will meet with you in the midst of that to open the eyes of your heart to its truth and its power. Came across that idea early in 1 Corinthians. Remember in chapter 2, there Paul was talking about, and this is in quotes here, imparting words not taught by human wisdom but by the Spirit. And he goes on to say that the natural person doesn't accept the things of God, the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him because they are spiritually discerned. It says we read or hear the Scriptures that the Spirit works to illuminate our hearts and minds. A simple illustration that Wayne Grudem used in his systematic theology about this was, it's not like the Spirit comes along and just kind of whispers to you and says, hey, that book over there on your shelf, the one that's collecting some dust, that book's inspired. You should really read it. That isn't the way that it works. He does this only as we read the word. So implication here is the more that you're in the word, the more likely that you are to be convinced that it's inspired and has authority for your life. The Bible describes that reality for itself in many places. My favorite is Hebrews 4, verse 12. Here it says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Have you had that experience? The Bible, like no other book, has done this for me, where it's like looking at myself in a mirror. It just knows me in a unique way because God knows us and because these are his words. That's what's being talked about there in Hebrews 4. Someone could say that sounds really subjective and not unlike the burning in the bosom experience that Mormons would describe as having to confirm their belief that Mormonism is true. A couple things I'll say there. First, that very well could be a spiritual experience. But remember that there's more than one spiritual force at work in this world. There is God, and then there are Satan and demons. And the latter's whole purpose and point is to work, to lie and deceive people into following falsehood. Okay. Secondly, as with many false religions and cults, there are, in many cases, hundreds of clear errors or contradictions that can be demonstrated. So what I'm not saying is that we believe the Bible despite clear evidences to the contrary, clear evidences that would disprove it. That happens to be the case with many of the cults, like Mormonism, but it isn't the case with Christianity. So what I'm saying is that the Bible has held up for 2,000 years against a lot of scrutiny, which is a testimony unto itself to its inspiration and reliability. But at the same time, it's not its reliability or consistency that's ultimately going to convince you that it's God's word. It's reading it that is ultimately going to convince you that it is God's word. I've been chatting with a friend recently, someone who doesn't go to this church, and he's an intellectual guy. He's just wired, I think, to question things, and this has led to some struggle with doubt in his relationship with the Lord. And one of the things he recognized is that he wasn't spending time in the Word just to be with God. And when he began to do that again, it significantly changed things for him. It wasn't as if all the voices of doubt had completely abated, but any lingering doubts were now accompanied by an inner deepening assurance that God's presence was with him, which is beyond the intellectual. You can't experience that through a purely intellectual relationship with God. This is the way that the Spirit works as we read the Word. And the last thing I'll say, maybe this is my perspective, but maybe you would share it. Doesn't it just seem fitting to you that God ultimately would confirm our belief in Scripture as his word by actually having to read it? I mean, he is a relational God. He wants us to be in relationship with him, and it's almost like his way of beckoning you to come and find out by yourself, like come to his word by faith. So yes, do the legwork of studying whether the Bible is consistent and credible externally. But ultimately, it's only as you read the Bible in faith that you're going to find yourself convinced of its supernatural origins. Lastly, why does it even matter? It matters because, guys, when we understand the nature of the Bible, when we understand what it is that we're actually holding in our hands, when we understand what it is that we have such easy access to, and we see it rightly, then we treasure it accordingly. That's why it matters. And I want you guys to see a brief video that may help capture the treasure that we have in God's word. It's actually a video that was shot in 2010, and what it was is it was shot on the delivery of a New Testament to the Kimyal people of Papua, Indonesia, where they were receiving it for the first time in their own language. And the way in which they receive it, the reaction that you see to this New Testament, is a testimony unto itself as to the uniqueness and nature of God's word. Take a look.
Traffic advisory, Mike Alpha Delta from Sentani to Corupu. Now crossing the ridge just above Sela, maintaining 1-2000. There'll be a big party when we land. They'll be dancing and singing, and it'll be pretty amazing.
Pastor had said, it says in the Gospel of John that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus is that Word, and Jesus is coming, and we need to be there to meet him. Just blew me out of the water. I thought, Lord, this is how we know that it's you doing something here.
Asing kambuk. 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 As 삼김씨름 나네용 나네용 와 예수 가르쳐 주셨으면요 엔딜레블로르 와네 같은 일 아우싱에 피리 도보가 내리세요 가리바니리 에미용 사양 냄룩눌러 마보가 한다 나와 배하면서 월남눌러 에미용래
And then they handed it off to the older believers, and one of the ladies, just spontaneously, I don't think they had planned for her to say anything, but she just said, we have taken God's word, we've accepted it, we've put it into our hearts, and now we're going to give it to you young people who need to also take it and accept it and walk with God as he teaches in this Bible. You know, so they handed it off to the younger believers, and you know, the crying and the sobbing that took place there was just, it was something totally unexpected to me, because I knew they would be happy. But the emotion that came out was just so overwhelming to me. I thought, we have no idea. You know, we have had the Word of God for so long. We have taken it for granted. We have resources, we have translations, we have, you know, all these different things, and we don't cherish it. We don't realize what a precious gift we have and hold in our hands. And these guys were realizing that and saying, God, you've come to us through the word.
I didn't even think about this until now, but I just love too how they captured that handing off of the stewardship of God's word and treasuring it to the younger generations, and how those younger people there, like, they actually looked like they cared, you know. And so it's appropriate, just in light of our dedication of Adeline today and thinking about transferring our love for Jesus and for God's word to the generations that are upcoming. The reaction that you saw there was not unique, is not unique to the Kimyal people. It's been the sentiment of God's people forever, since biblical times. The entirety of Psalm 119, the longest psalm in Scripture, is a celebration of the precious nature and the infinite value of God's word. I remember a couple of years ago when my own love for God's word was rekindled when I read these verses from Psalm 119, 97 to 104. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. We only get to this place where we can express this kind of thing about God and his word when we read it, when we meditate on it, when we allow it to nourish our souls. And I just want to say in closing, guys, for those of you who may feel distant from God or just lackluster toward his word, God isn't hiding from you. He isn't trying to make it difficult for you and for me to commune with him. He is the one who says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Sometimes the solution to our skepticism, sometimes the solution to our disinterest in God's word is as simple as beginning to read it again. In faith, that it is in fact his inspired words to us and all that we need for life and godliness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for being a God who never gave up on your wayward people who rebelled against you, for being a God who sacrificed that which was most precious to him, your Son, so that we could be reunited with you, and who has left us with your words so that we could remain connected to you and understand you and ourselves and thrive in this life and beyond. Lord, would you restore and renew in our hearts a desire to be with you in your word and a sense of the weightiness of what it is that we have such easy access to. Help us not to take it for granted, Lord. We thank you. We thank you for your word. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.